Mark chapter 10. By the way, somebody brought something up the other day after we went through it that I forgot to mention. If you'll look at Mark 9 for just a second, that was a real good point. I'd never thought about it before. Probably had just missed it. But Mark chapter 9, look at verse 38. We talked about this. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. We forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly speak evil of me. So, this guy did miracles in Christ's name, right? Okay. But he didn't come out from the apostles or the disciples, at least those around Jesus, right? The Roman Catholic Church tells us, and frankly, some Baptist writers tell us, that we have to have an apostolic line of succession. We need to be able to trace ourselves all the way back to Jesus and John the Baptist and so on and so forth. This guy here rose up out of nowhere, and Jesus says, don't forbid him. What that shows you is that there can be a Bible-believing people that rise up, without hands being laid on somebody, from hands being laid on from somebody, from hands being laid on from somebody back all the way to John the Baptist or Jesus. Somebody that has a Bible and gets the truth and is called to preach and gets a call can preach and do the work in Jesus' name with his blessing. So I'd never thought about it from the perspective of the apostolic line of succession before, but that'd be one verse to show you that that's a bunch of stuff. Anyway, Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, and let's begin with prayer. We'll start at verse 32 when we get done. Father, good to be here again this morning. Lord, winter finally got here. We appreciate your mercy to us thus far. We'll have lesser heating bills at least up to this point. Appreciate you watching over us, Father. We're not concerned about global warming or global cooling or anything else. We're grateful to have a God like you. We know that we'll be taken care of. We know that you look over the sparrows, and so how much more so, Father, shall you look over your own adopted children? We thank you for your watch care. We have people out sick today, but Lord, we're grateful for, in spite of little bumps in the road like that, we appreciate your mercies and kindness to us. Father, none of us, at least that we know of at this point, are facing a battle with leukemia or some such thing like that. And it's to your honor and glory that that's the case. We know that those blessings come from you. And we look for more blessings from you today here. We have need to hear from you. Whether it snows outside or not, we have to put up with this world and live separate from it. So we pray, Father, you'll instruct us and as dear children. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We closed last time talking about in verse 31 how there are first that shall be last, and last first. And so in verse 32, you read, And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. Now, what's that all about? Well, the amazement is that he's already told them back in Mark 9 that he's going to go up to Jerusalem to be spat upon, scorned, mocked, crucified, turned over to the Gentiles, and all those things. And so up to this point, again, they don't understand those things at all, and they're thinking, the amazement is, why is a guy going where they're going to kill him? You know, the natural human instinct is survival, and so, you know, why is this guy trucking down the road toward Jerusalem when it's going to get him killed? Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. You probably would be too. I would be too. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. It's interesting in verse 33 that the chief priests and the scribes are given the responsibility for condemning Jesus Christ to death. We know that ultimately it was Pilate that signed the death warrant, but even Jesus said to him, "Well, he that delivered me to you hath the greater sin." And so, just because your hands don't get bloody in the action doesn't mean you didn't kill anybody. David was given responsibility for killing Uriah the Hittite when he didn't lay any hands on him. And in this case here, Jesus Christ knew from the start, you know, Pilate's not excusable for not doing the right thing as judge and jury, but nonetheless, it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the chief priests that pressed the matter and got Christ killed. So verse 33, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, deliver him to the Romans for a Roman and a Gentile mode of death, the cross. The Jew mode of death at that time would have still been stoning. If they had had opportunity to kill somebody, it would have been stoning. That's how they killed Stephen. Well, the Gentile way was the cross. Verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Look quickly again at Luke 18. And it's just, you know, it's amazing to us, and it's something to always remember as you start to gain a little knowledge and wisdom in the Word of God. And, you know, there are things that become common knowledge to us. Never forget that there are people in this world that things aren't common knowledge to, and that the first time in hearing it, or for that matter the second or third, it's like, what? You know, we take for granted the death, burial, and resurrection. We've heard it for so long, and some ways, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that our culture is a Christian culture, but, you know, it's in our culture. Everybody knows that Jesus came and died and supposedly rose from the dead. But it's become such common knowledge that we forget that those spiritual things are secretive and mysterious, and it's hard for folks to get hold of things. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 34. And notice this is again the same period of time. He's narrating basically the same event. Actually, verse 31, they took unto him the 12. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, shall scourge him, put him to death, third day he'll rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They just didn't get it. It wasn't until after he had risen from the dead that they remembered, hey, he said he was going to do this. It was a complete mystery. They were walking around in befuddlement. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And a little problem arises. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, that kind of request never worked for my dad. I don't know about you. Hi, Dad. How about you giving me anything I want? Yeah, right. Well, so he asked, well, what do you desire? Now, first of all, if you want to jot it down, Matthew 20:20 shows you that the Zebedee boys had mom behind them pushing him. That mom was evidently in on this. In fact, in Matthew 20, I think mom is doing the speaking. But this lays again at the feet of the sinner, the sin. Mom may have pressed, but the Zebedee boys wanted it. So, verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Just a curiosity, just out of just for definition's sake, Matthew 20:21, in thy glory, is equated to in thy kingdom. Okay, Jesus comes. We know that Jesus sits in glory now, but when he comes in glory, it's his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 38. But Jesus said unto them. Now remember that passage. Whatsoever you ask in faith, believing, you'll get. In fact, we get here in just a little while, if you pray that this mountain be removed, the mountain will be removed, if you have enough faith, et cetera, et cetera. Turns them down flat. Okay? So plainly, that passage on, whatever you want, just let me know, just as long as you have enough faith, is not a blank check in all cases. Verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. We ask not to... We sometimes don't know what we're asking. You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In Matthew, he says, are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of? And so on. And then they say, we are able. Here he phrases it, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Well, what cup is that? Well, turn your Bibles to, first of all, chapter 14, and do a little check through here. Mark 14, verse 36. What cup is Christ going to drink of? 14, 36. Jesus is praying in the garden, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Okay, he's praying again about the cup. Look at John chapter 18. John 18, verse 10, there at the point of the arrest of Christ. 18:10, John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword under the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, he's going to drink a cup. Let's turn back to Psalms to define what this is. Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Psalm 75:6. Okay, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God. Now, first of all, just as a side note, where is God? North, south, east, or west? North. He says it's neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God. God is north. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Sounds pretty ominous. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury in my at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Look at verse 28. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Shall ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his inhabitants. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes. Now, what does verse 30 remind you of? Second advent of Christ, right? When Christ comes back in Armageddon and treads out the winepress. Okay, Jesus Christ came, and he drank of the cup of the wrath of God for you and me. If you will take it, all is well. Otherwise, you get to live through the cup of the wrath of God when Christ comes back again. All right, look at just a couple more here. Revelation 14, make sure we nail it down in both Testaments. Revelation 14, verse 9. 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So, the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank of was the cup in psalms of the Lord's fury, and here it's the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So he says, but Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Christ's going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God for sinners. And then he asks, and can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, there's a strange thing about the word baptism. Whenever you say the word baptism to most people, what pops into their mind is a babbling brook or a river or one of those little sprinkle things that a priest carries around. Absolutely. You know, there's never a time that baptism does not somehow reflect water in one shape, form, or another. But that's just not true at all. Most of you know, if you've read, you know, Doc's book on it, that there are actually seven baptisms. And just for the sake of doing, let's run through it real quick. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, first of all, the one that's not of an awful lot of import to us. 1 Corinthians 10, just for the sake of having it written down, if you haven't been over it for a while. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, okay, the Red Sea, waters on both sides, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that's a weird baptism there, and there's technically, I suppose, water involved, and it's plainly different than anything that we have, but a baptism unto Moses. Well, look at another one that's not so foreign to us. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 12. Matthew 3, 1 Corinthians 12. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So there's a baptism with water. Now just got to hang on to that for a second. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now I know the charismatics make the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire one, but they're not. They're two. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a baptism of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, talking to saved people. For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Well, if you're baptized by the Spirit, is it water? No. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, in the first place, you got the baptism of Moses, which is, you know, a little hard to figure out what that one's all about. Doesn't have much application to us, I suppose. But you have a baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is what puts you into the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, when you believe. When you were saved long before you were dunked in water. Okay, here's a baptism that has utterly nothing to do with water. I'll show you another one that has utterly nothing to do with water. Matthew 3, again, where I hope you kept your finger. I am not worthy, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Matthew 3:11. He shall baptize you, Christ shall baptize you, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, last time I looked, fire does not equal water. That's telling you about the two comings of Christ. First time Christ came was to minister the Spirit. Second time he's coming to minister fire. It's Armageddon. It's the second coming of Christ. So far, you got three baptisms. One is water, although Moses and them didn't get all that wet. But then you got the Holy Ghost, and then you have fire. Those are plainly not water. Okay, the next one is, while we're there, look at Matthew chapter 3 again. And notice that John said he was going to baptize. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. Okay, unto Christ? Did John baptize them into Christ? I baptize you with water unto repentance. The baptism that John baptized people with reflected repentance. Now look at something else. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 on this. No, that's not it. John chapter 1. Duh. John 1. And verse 30. John talking. He's just said in verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. First of all, there's a couple of things of real importance there. Okay, John's baptizing immersion, just like we baptize immersion. But it's not the same. Because what he is, he's first of all baptizing unto repentance. Okay, baptism reflects repentance, you know, today as well. But notice in verse 31 that Israel, that Christ should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John's baptism was for an Israelite to come down this water and show that he's ready for the Messiah. Now, that's different than what we're doing. Okay? Okay, now that one's water. But it's still different from what we have. We just read where we're at with Mark chapter 10 is Christ saying, I'm going to be baptized with a baptism. What baptism was Christ baptized with at Calvary and Gethsemane? Well, it was a baptism of suffering. He'd already been baptized in water. The disciples, the apostles had already been baptized in water. What are they doing? Well, they are being baptized into suffering. Christ is going to... That's not water either. Okay? Jesus Christ went to the cross and was literally put under in suffering and judgment. You know what water baptism reflects? It reflects judgment. I am judged under the wrath of God. In Noah's day, God judged the world with water. Put the whole thing under water. God judges underwater. Buried in death and in judgment, raised to walk in newness of life. Okay? Well, Jesus Christ was baptized, was immersed in suffering for you and me. And so that's a baptism of suffering. Now, there's a couple more, and these are the ones that cause a lot of problems. Look at, first of all, Matthew 28. Okay, what we got so far? So far, you've got baptism of Moses. Moses leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea, and the Bible calls it baptism. Fine. You have the baptism of the Holy Ghost when you got saved. That's without water or anything else. You have the baptism of fire when Jesus Christ comes back again and casts judgment on lost men. Okay? You don't have to worry about that, but whatever else is true, that's not water. You have a baptism of suffering where Christ went to a cross and in part even in Gethsemane, suffered and started his suffering for your sins and mine. Okay, the fifth one is John's baptism. Now, you know the thing, remember John's baptism. Paul walks up on a bunch of believers and says, have you guys been baptized with the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we haven't heard of any such Holy Ghost. He said, well, what were you baptized unto then? He said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. He said, well, get baptized again. Good night. You're way behind that. John's baptism was antiquated. It went out of function. Those people had to be baptized again after Christ was died, buried, and rose from the dead. Okay, two more. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Now this is the one that we practice today. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, that's a baptism that goes not only to the Jews, but to all nations. Somebody gets saved. At some point after their salvation, they're taken down and dunked in water. When they're dunked underwater, it represents their, first of all, having been buried in judgment under the wrath of God and death. And raised, they're raised to walk in newness of life. They come out of the judgment of God to walk in newness of life. That's what it represents. That's what we do. It's symbolic. The water doesn't do anything except make you wet. Okay? It's like communion. It doesn't do anything. It just is. Okay? Now, the one last one that people have a real fit with, Acts chapter 2, there's one other baptism that is has caused endless debate and all. Acts 2. The Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, stands up for the first time, preaches a message at Pentecost. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit fell. Everybody's talking in tongues, although everybody understood the tongues that day. And unlike what's going on today. And they talked in tongues, and he preached them the message that Jesus Christ had suffered and bled, and that the Jews were responsible for putting him to death. Notice verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know. Now, first of all, who did the gospel go to first? Jew first, also the Greek. What the book of Acts is all about, as far as the big view, is that the gospel goes to the Jews, and the more the Jews reject it, the further the gospel gets from the Jews, and the more Paul says, you don't want it, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Gentiles, says it four times. By the time things are all over with, we wind up with an almost exclusively Gentile gospel commission. That's what the book of Acts is about, at least the big picture. We're going to the Gentiles. At this point, we're real, real early in Acts. Nobody's stoned Stephen. Jesus Christ, although seated on the right hand of God, has not risen at the point that Stephen was getting stoned, all ready to come back. There are some things that aren't settled. Simon Peter is not preaching a gospel like we preach. In fact, in the next chapter, he tells them that they have to wait until the second coming of Christ to get their sins blotted out. So things are still different. And notice in verse 36 that he says this to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles standing about, but the house of Israel, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they, the house of Israel, heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, how in the world shall we be born again and get our sins washed away? How in the world shall we be saved? What must we do to be saved? Is that what they said? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I realize that there's an implication of what shall we do to be saved, but that was not the question. The question was, oh my goodness, we killed our Messiah. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that how you receive the Holy Ghost? Not according to 1 Corinthians 12. You received the Holy Ghost when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized by the Holy Spirit. So there's something different here than even with our baptism. I realize they're being dunked. I realize that repentance is a major thing at hand. I realize that belief is a major function in all this. But it's still different. It's different mainly in the fact that this is the first time the Holy Ghost has ever fallen. It's exclusively to the house of Israel. And he's saying, you killed your Messiah. It's not quite the same as me coming to a lost guy on the street and saying, you know, you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, you've never had a Messiah, and you need to get saved. It's just not the same. This is a Jewish baptism that didn't last. I'll tell you this, if you try to get saved according and get the Holy Ghost by Acts 2, 38, 39, and 40, you're going to go to hell. Okay, that's not how you get saved. So those are the seven baptisms. There's seven of them, seven different distinct ones. Brother? Right. Yeah. Yeah, because anybody that's not baptized with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, because anybody that's not baptized with the Holy Ghost and trusts Christ obviously goes to hell and they get their fire then. So yeah. I didn't mean to imply that it was only Armageddon. Chris? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Which is where we'll return to now. Mark 10:38. Jesus said unto them, "You know not what ye ask." You have no idea what you're talking about right now. You can ask in ignorance. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Well, they can, yeah. They're going to experience some of the wrath. And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. The history books tell us that every one of the apostles wound up with something less than dying of old age in natural causes. So they did suffer. Verse 39, and they said unto him, "We can." Matthew says that we are able. That's where we get our song, "Are ye able, says the Master, to be crucified with me." We can. And Jesus said to them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared." Okay, you know what that shows, aside from the question itself? First of all, it shows that when Christ was here, there was a certain limitation on him. A couple of occasions it says that people were thinking something in their hearts out there, and when Jesus perceived their thought. In other words, it took some time. Now, God in heaven, blammo, he knows what they're thinking before they think it, right? Okay, it takes Jesus Christ a little while. The Bible says that he thirsted. The Bible says that he hungered. When they ask him once about the second coming, the coming of the kingdom and all, he says that those things are the Father's, and even the Son himself doesn't know. Now, if you ask me, I think that Christ knows today. I'm saying that while he's down here, there were certain limitations. And what this shows, incidentally, is despite everything that the JWs say and all the dispute over, you know, the Trinity and all, that there is an order to the Trinity, and that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that the Father is subordinate, that the Son is subordinate in some ways to the Father. Now, he's God, right? But there is the Father who is first. He's the point of the pyramid. And then you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Ghost. Verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give." I can't do that. I can't give you that. It's not mine to give. "But it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared." I mean, if it bothers you that Christ should be limited in any way, remember that God's limited. I mean, first of all, God can't lie. God can't do wrong. And God's limited by his word, for that matter. God can't cast you out after you're saved. He can't do it. It's not that it's a matter of, power or anything. It's just a matter of it's beyond his principle. And he sets up things in his word, and he's not going to go past those boundaries. Verse 40. "But it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared." Now, the best guess, the men for whom who get to sit on Christ's right and left, if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 4, looks like it's best guess is Moses and Elijah. Best guess. Moses and Elijah show up, as you know, at the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that. They show back up in the tribulation, and of that, it's talked about here in Zechariah 4. If you remember, we talked about this not long ago in Revelation chapter 11. Those two witnesses show up, and we identified them as Moses and Elijah. Well, verse 12, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now he was asked, who would sit on my right hand and on my left? Well, here these two guys are standing by the Lord of the whole earth, but he's the Lord of the whole earth. So the best guess is Moses and Elijah in the kingdom. But aside from that, I'm a blank. Okay? Tim? No indication that it would be Abraham. If one of them was Abraham, who would the other be? Moses. Problem is, you start best guessing. Like I said, at least with here, you have Moses and Elijah standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Plainly, something for in the kingdom. Got two guys standing there. Aside from that, I'm afraid that I don't know. Chris? Well, the reason I didn't go into it all is because we went into it just a couple or 3 weeks ago, Revelation chapter 11, where it does identify these two guys as Moses and Elijah. Brother Tim? I thought about that. I also thought about the two thieves on each hand, too. You know, there's probably a sermon in there somewhere, but I hadn't figured it out yet. I don't know. I wonder, too. Mark 10, 41. Okay, here's where it gets kind of interesting. It gets down more practical to us. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And so, one of the things that's always caused chief problems amongst God's people as well as the world is ambition, ascendancy. And here you have two guys seeking some sort of a special seat. And it's just interesting to me because, you know, we were talking last night at prayer meeting. People always talk about religious fights, and you Baptists are always fighting. And that's certainly true. There are an awful lot of Baptist splinters and Baptist fights and all. And somehow, that's branded as something horrible and terrible. And it is bad, don't get me wrong. But would you please take note that of Jesus Christ's 12 disciples, that at this point, you have 10 disciples versus 2 disciples that are upset at the 2 disciples because they sought to gain ascendancy above the others. In the presence of Jesus Christ, they're mad at each other. It just said, just back in 9:34 that they had this dispute as they were walking along. Christ pulled them aside and said, what were you disputing about along the way? They had this quiet dispute going about who is going to be the chief of the apostles there. And so, it just shows you, and furthermore, when you consider John and James, you consider Judas Iscariot, who was a lost devil that was one of the apostles. You consider Thomas, that certainly got off track for a while. Well, a full third of Jesus' disciples at one point or another had dispute with other of the apostles. Now, folks, what that shows you is that when you get in matters of religious realms and all, that there are a lot of convictions that arise, and there are a lot of things that we feel strongly about. The real issue is what you do with the differences. Now, if somebody's plainly wrong, then they plainly need to get right. If they don't get right, then there's going to be problems. But it shows you that one of the things that you have to be careful with and crucify carefully is your strong feelings about something. If it's biblical, fine, and if it's worth fighting over, fine, by all means, fight. But if it's not, you better be careful about gauging what's worth a fight and what's not. And you better be careful about what your motives are in the dispute. Here, it was just plain bald ambition. Okay, you have to watch out for that. All right, back to verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Now, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ's method of taking care of this ambitious little dispute is a direct confrontation, and deals with it quietly, and it goes away. There's never anything that arises like that again, except in the case, of course, of Judas and Thomas later, but those things were, that was a little different. Here, verse 43, "And so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Now, that'll shut everything up. You know, if I get to exercise lordship and climb a ladder and stomp on everybody's hands and kick a couple people in the faces in order to get to the top of the ladder, but if it means me serving completely, losing myself in service and ministry and washing your feet and that kind of thing, well, I'll fade back. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that really shoots ambition in the foot, you know that? I mean, if it's a matter of climbing and contest and that kind of thing, well, you know, we can all fight about that. But when it comes down to, okay, if you want to be great, you know, get on your face and stay there and wash people's feet and go and take out the slop bucket and that kind of thing. Well, that shoots ambition in the foot, doesn't it? Back to verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Now, when you consider that the King of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the Prince of princes came, don't get me wrong, he did receive worship. And he was served to a degree, but that's not why he came. He accepted worship. He let people bow at his feet. He let the wicked old sinner woman wipe his feet with anointing oil and with her hair and that kind of thing. And justly so, he was God. But that's not what he ought to be remembered for. What he'll be remembered for is he came down and waded this sewer with us and bowed down and washed our feet and more. I mean, if Simon Peter was humbled by the fact that Christ would take and wash his dirty old feet, how much more humbled ought we to be that Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross and died for your sins and mine, and not that his life was taken from him, but he gave his life. You're talking about service. And the fact that for the last 2,000 years, on top of feeding the sparrow, keeping count of sparrows and keeping count of the hairs on your head, he has interceded daily, hourly, and minutely every moment for your sins and mine, for our benefit. Now, that's called service, ministry. "And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." You see how backwards everything is with the Lord? He said that he that saves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life shall save it into life eternal. He said the way to get up is to get down. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. He said the way to be great is to be a servant. It is completely back. It reminds you once again, they never get it right. Not out there. The Lord has turned things around so he's made foolish the wisdom of this world so that everything is backwards as far as the way the world does things and the way that God does things. It's backwards. End of verse 45, "And to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the thing you have to appreciate about Bartimaeus is, first of all, his desperation. He's blind, he's always been blind, and he wants to get rid of the blindness. The thing you have to appreciate about him is nobody likes to raise their voice in public and attract attention to themselves, at least this way. But you imagine a guy sitting in the middle of the Mall of America and sitting there begging, and out of the clear blue he starts yelling, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," at the top of his lungs. Imagine what that is. Verse 48, he comes upon opposition. Now, what it shows you is when you go to get saved, there's going to be opposition. There was opposition to you getting saved, right? I mean, there are strange things that happen when you started getting invited to church by some of these Jesus freaks. There were all kinds of things that happened on Saturday night and Sunday morning. All kinds of old friends started popping up in your life saying things to you. opposition. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out, but he cried the more a great deal. You gotta respect that. I mean, yeah, he's just a beggar, and yeah, he's at the end of his rope and all those things. But shut up, old man. No! Ah! All the louder. Verse 48, the end of the verse, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Now you stop and think back the times that Jesus stood still. Here somebody yells, "Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy." In the case of, you know, a couple other cases, this woman comes up and touches his garment, and Jesus Christ won't let her get by with being a secret disciple, having got healed, without at least facing the crowd. Okay? You stop and study where the Lord stopped and stood still. There are certain things that he stops for. The other woman says, the children deserve the bread, but don't you think that the dogs should get at least some crumbs? Stood still. Got what she wanted. Every one of those things is a sinner accepting his place. It's a sinner coming in humility to the Lord. And the Lord will stop and pay attention to somebody that wants mercy, that's humble. Okay? Will take their place among sinners. Yeah. Verse 49, "And Jesus stood still." I mean, the God of the universe stops what he's doing to go talk to one. It's amazing. "And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." And he's still a king. So they call him into his presence. And he comes to us, yeah, but, you know, and he stops, but he's still kingly enough that he has the power to say, "Go get him. Bring him to me." "Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." Crowd's attitude changes then. Verse 50, "And he, casting away his garment," type of his self-righteousness, type of himself, "rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Now, isn't that weird? Two disciples walk up and say, "Hey, do for us whatever we want." He goes, "What do you want?" He says, "Nope, can't do it." Here, walks up to a guy and says, "So what do you want that I should do for you?" Writes him a blank check. "The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive $1 million. No, sir. Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. If you read the account in Matthew 20, it does say that he touched his eyes, but I just find it weird, and I've never found a system to it, where the Lord, one case, the Lord spits in some clay, rubs the clay together, and then anoints the guy's eyes with spit and clay. Here, at least in Mark, it doesn't even say he touched him. Now, in Matthew, it says that he touched, and by the way, in Matthew, there were two of these guys. But here, there doesn't seem to be any system to how he did things. You know, one time he, says, you know, your ears are open. The next time he sticks his fingers in his ear. The next time he spits in his hands and rubs on the guy's eyes. The next time he just speaks to the guy. I never figured out the system. I don't know. I don't know why he did what he did all the time.
Might that be an indication that whatever liturgy or ceremony we come up with later,
yeah, that's a good lesson. Yeah. Amen. That's a good lesson.
Another comment, by the way, is Jesus prayed, let's just say, spit and made his hand, and did things differently. We get off having the same liturgy, the same prayer, the same song every week.
Amen. Okay. We'll take a break before church.